The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
So if you have a Bible, please turn Romans chapter 8, verses 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was not subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for adoption as the sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is not seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Romans 8, 18 through 25.
Thanks, Jed. Appreciate you, man. Good morning, church. Welcome. My name is Paul, one of the pastors here, and man, I'm really honored, as I am each week, to be able to be here with you this morning to deliver the word. We, as you can tell by the reading, we're still in our study of the book of Romans. Excited to share with you some of the things that that God has revealed this week as I've studied his word. Before we do that, would you just join me in a word of prayer? Oh God, I'm really grateful for the men and women you've gathered here this morning, grateful for what you're doing in our life as a church and what you're doing in the individual lives of the men and women and the families that are gathered here today, God. I pray as we crack open your word here, Lord, as we study these few verses, Lord, that you give us eyes to see the things you want us to see, God, that you would, I just even think of the text, God, that there is a eager hopefulness in this passage, God. And I know that oftentimes in this life, eager hopefulness is in short supply. So God, I pray that as we study these words, that they wouldn't just be words, but God, through your Holy Spirit, you would give us an understanding of what it means that we can anchor our hope in your truth and in your promises. And in the present suffering of this world, we can have an eager hopefulness of your fulfilled promise that is awaiting every person who is in Christ. So God, be glorified today in our time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we all need hope, don't we? We all need hope. We especially need hope in times of darkness, in times of suffering, when the outlook is bleak. We need hope. Our passage today, God reveals through the Apostle Paul what is the actual substance of hope, the concrete nature of hope, what it is that we can anchor our hope to. And it's not an idea. It's not abstract. What Paul reveals to us, what God, through the Apostle Paul, reveals to us today is incredible. Our culture often talks about hope. It's kind of one of those disposable words. We use the word hope in generic ways and in generic terms. We say things like, we've got to hope for the best, or never give up hope, or hope against hope. Politicians have ran their entire campaigns on the promise of hope or the idea of hope. And oftentimes the thing hoped for in those contexts is just, it's ethereal, it's abstract, it's not concrete. We hope in a generic sense for some better future than our current reality. We hope for things to get better. We say things like, you just gotta believe, you just gotta have faith, you just gotta hope. But if we're honest, we're just kind of chasing an idea. I think so much we talk about hope, but really it's just hope in hope. The generic idea of hope. And we've never really defined what it is that we are actually to hope in. Did you know, I checked this week that the number one word of the year, according to the Cambridge Dictionary, the one word that got searched more in 2024 than any other word was the word manifest. Now, the meaning of that word has evolved over the years, but if you're anybody who pays attention to any sort of influencer on social media, you know how the word manifest gets used. You know, you get some uber successful, wealthy, popular influencer who filters everything and has a neatly manicured online presence, and they talk about manifesting their dreams. And so people say, oh, I'm not very attractive or influential or wealthy or powerful or important, so I'm going to try to manifest my dreams. And the reality is that that's just a fancy word for hope in hope. Just some generic term that really in the end is not anchored to anything concrete other than a crossing of the fingers, hope, wish, rubbing the bunny's foot, that something might get better. It's nothing more than an optimistic mental practice. It's wishful thinking. And so as I think about that, it's not very optimistic. I was thinking about my friends in Detroit who had hope that this was the year. 15-2, number one seed, to get embarrassed. See, they're not anchoring their hope in anything concrete. Detroit will never win a championship. And so, but you get it, right? You understand the way our society throws this word around. There's just not much substance to it. This generic idea of hope, we throw it on posters. And so as I wrestled with this, as I thought about the men and women who God was going to gather this morning at Heritage Christian Fellowship, I just wonder what you are hoping for. I wonder what each one of you is hoping for. And I know that many of you probably have a deep, rich, and abiding faith, and your hope is rooted in the promises of God. Hallelujah. Praise God for that. I also know the human experience, and sometimes we know that's the right answer, and maybe at the end of the day, that's true of us, but if we're talking about a more rubber meets the road, you know, reality in our life, our hope is in something else, like maybe we're hoping in a Trump economy, or we're hoping in success of our kids, or an upcoming vacation where I can just catch my breath finally. Maybe hoping for a promotion at work, or maybe some unforeseen financial windfall. Hoping for retirement, or hoping for new companionship or new love. Yeah, and so I wonder, for each one of you, you all have your own independent answer to that question. What are you hoping for? I wonder what it is that you are anchoring your hope to. Because Paul tells us in our passage today, but really God, through the Apostle Paul, tells us that there is a place, a real concrete place, upon which you and me, that we can anchor our hope. And this isn't wishful thinking, but it's an authentic and assured hope. Did you hear that hopeful language in the passage? When the Apostle Paul talks about the finished work and the future promises of Jesus Christ that await the people of God, he speaks about it with utter assuredness. It's not a hope in hope, it's a hope in something concrete. Verse 18, he talks about the glory that will be revealed to us. In verse 19, that we are to wait with eager longing for the revelation of God. In verses 20 and 21, he talks about hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. In verse 22, that one day we'll obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verse 23, we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. Verse 25, or verse 24, in this hope we are saved. We hope for what we do not see. We wait for it with patience. There is a substance to the promise or the hope that Paul is talking about. There's no wishful thinking here for Paul. There's no manifesting in our dreams or crossing our fingers, no hope in hope. No, God tells us through Paul that there can be a real substance to our hope. There's absolute truth behind Christian hope. There's a reality behind our hope. We just look to the saving activity of God in our past. We look to his many, many, many fulfilled promises and his saving action. And we look to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're reminded, and Paul reminds us of this in verse 11 of chapter 8, that if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give your mortal bodies through his spirit. He will give you life. And then in confident hope, we set our eyes on the assured promise of God in our future. And we anchor our hope to that reality. And so he says this, if we just look at how our text is sandwiched today, verse 18, he says, so if that, with that reality, that truth, that hope, that concrete hope, with the anchor of Paul stuck to that hope, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For in this hope we were saved. This is the words of Paul, but ultimately the words of God to us. From the pen of Paul, but ultimately the voice of God, we are told to view present pain in light of promised future glory and have hope for today. If I had to summarize our entire passage today, that would simply be it. You and I were told by Paul that we are to view our present pain in light of the promised future glory, and therefore we have honest, real, concrete, and true hope for today. This is what he is saying. Now, we've been in this letter 4 months, but we've been in the 8th chapter. This is our 3rd week. We've slowed down our pace here in the 8th chapter. Some have called the book of Romans the greatest book in the Bible, or the greatest letter ever written, and some have called chapter 8 of Romans the greatest chapter in the Bible. But we got to look at who wrote this quick. We got to understand where this letter comes from. It's written by the Apostle Paul to these Christians who are in the city of Rome. within the shadow of the powerful Roman Empire, the global power at the time that Paul penned these words in the middle first century. Now, Paul was this missionary for Jesus Christ, this church planter who traveled the world. Though he'd never been to the church in Rome, he wrote to these Christians in Rome, made up of both Jews and Gentiles, to instruct them on the promises of God. He's writing the core of the Christian message in this letter to these people, wants them to know the most important thing about Christian hope, what Paul calls the gospel, the good news about Jesus. And he tells us all the way back in chapter 1 that he is not ashamed of the gospel, this good news, this hope. He said it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Now this church in Rome, it was a young church. This is 20, 25 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, this letter is written. And it's God in his infinite wisdom inspires Paul to write these words because it would just be in a matter of years from the reception of this letter that the city of Rome would burn in the summer of 64 AD and Emperor Nero would turn his hatred and his wrath against the Christian church. He would blame them for the burning of the city of Rome and he would launch the beginning of a 250 years long process of persecution against Christians, where countless Christians were burned at the stake, were crucified upside down, were beheaded, were stoned to death, were brutalized because of their faith in Jesus Christ. So God, in his infinite wisdom, preserved this letter, wrote this letter, sent this letter to the church so they would have this concrete truth to hold on to when it got so bad and their suffering got so intense. And so this letter wasn't written to us, it was written for us. Though it comes by the hand of the Apostle Paul, these are words from the very mouth of God himself. And so, as we look back at where we've been in chapter 8, day 1, 2 weeks ago, as we looked at this first verse in this incredible chapter, we asked you to memorize that verse. Do you remember? Mike challenged you last week about this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those of us that are in Christ Jesus. I've encouraged you to memorize that verse, preach it to yourself daily. I asked you to take a thought inventory. Paul tells us to set our minds on the things above, and we thought about where are we setting our minds? Where are our thoughts going? 60,000 thoughts a day. So I encourage you, if you haven't acted upon that challenge, conduct a thought inventory. Where are you setting your mind as a person? Then last week, if you were here, we talked about this call from Paul in verse 13 to kill sin. And what does it mean for us to kill sin? So we outlaid a battle plan to kill sin. We have to resolve to go to war with sin. We never wave the white flag. We're never okay with partial holiness. We kill sin at its root, and we war against sin alongside others. And last week, if you were here, we were reminded by the Apostle Paul, for those of us who are Christian, for those of us that are in Christ Jesus, what is our identity? What defines us? And he said it's simply this. If you're a Christian, you're a fully adopted, deeply loved son or daughter of God. Doesn't matter what the world says, doesn't matter what anybody else says, doesn't matter what the lies try to tell you, doesn't matter what your memories try to tell you, the truth for anybody who is in Jesus Christ is that you are a fully adopted, deeply loved son and daughter of God. That's the first 17 verses of our book, of this chapter. Today, we turn a page to verse 17 as we get ready to read verse 18. Do you remember what he said last week in verse 17? We have this divine inheritance, Paul writes. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. So there's this kind of assurance of suffering here. Paul is saying, as we get ready to get into our passage for today, that those who belong to Jesus, those who are truly, authentically surrendering their lives to Jesus, they have to be willing to follow him, even if that means suffering. And in fact, he says, if you're willing to suffer for him, it reveals that you, in fact, are God's true children. This isn't like some sort of Christian masochism. It's not like we wish and we will abuse upon ourselves. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that regardless of the cost, regardless of the pain, as followers of Jesus, we are to follow him. As his children, we are to follow him. And that, at times, in a fallen world that rejects him, will mean that we suffer for him. Amen? And that gets us to first point. Three things today I want you to learn. One, suffering will be eclipsed by future glory. So first thing I'd encourage you to write down as we look at verse 18. Suffering will be eclipsed by future glory. Verse 18 is really kind of a banner. It's kind of a thesis of sorts. It's a big idea. And really my big idea for the sermon is just a rewording of what we read in verse 18. And really it's verses 19 through 30 support the idea we see here in verse 18. But Paul writes, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Said another way, view your present pain in light of promised future glory and have hope for today. Our present suffering, Paul is saying, is going to be eclipsed by the future reality that awaits all the people who are in Jesus. And you got to notice here that Paul doesn't say we, he says I, doesn't he? He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What does Paul know about suffering? Like, what does this guy know about suffering? Like, who is he to talk to us about suffering? Does he know what I'm going through? Well, let's take a quick look at Paul's bio. What does Paul know about suffering? Well, in order for us to get an understanding, we got to look at kind of just some of the things. Does he have street credit? Let's to put it another way. Does he have street credit to talk to us about what it means to suffer? If you go to 2 Corinthians 11, he kind of runs through a real quick litany of some of the things he has endured for the sake of the cross, for the sake of being a witness for Jesus. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 28, Paul says, I have had far greater labors, far more imprisonments with countless beatings and often near death. Five times I've received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. At night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Yeah, this guy may know a little bit about suffering. He was well acquainted with severe suffering. In addition to what we just read, there also was the aforementioned or the nameless malady that afflicted Paul. He called it a thorn in his flesh. We never are given privy to what that is, but we're assured that it was a suffering that afflicted Paul every day of his life for his entire life. He asked God to take the suffering away, and God said, no, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Which led Paul to say, well, I will boast all the more greatly in my weaknesses, for in my weakness the power of God is made manifest to those among me. And so throughout the course of his life, this man suffered greatly, all the way up to that final moment when the executioner's blade came down on his neck and he was released from his earthly toil. In his life, Paul strained to keep in view at all times the things of God, the promises of God, the hope of glory that would one day be revealed. And as he wrote his letter to the church in Corinth earlier in chapter 4, he put it this way. He said, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So Paul made this shocking claim. Not only do we keep our eyes on the unseen reality of God's promises, not only do we live a vertically oriented heavenward life to endure present suffering, but he says also that our present suffering is actually achieving for us something. It's achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs all of our sufferings, which means that there is purpose to our pain. I'm sure you've heard it said that God never wastes a pain. And that's a little cliche Christians say, but it's absolutely true. Our suffering, double negative intended, our suffering ain't for nothing. God actually uses our pain to produce something in us. No, I'm not trying to stand up here and be cute. I recognize, and I recognize as I look at a lot of your faces, I know that there's many of you in you here who have endured horrific valleys in your life. I know there's those of you in here who you've gnashed your teeth and you've pounded the doors of heaven in pain. And I'm not trying to minimize any of that by saying this. And Paul isn't either, because he suffered. But he's saying, how amazing to know that our God is such a powerfully redemptive God that he will take our most painful sufferings and he'll actually twist it and it bends a knee to his purpose in our life. That's how redemptive our God is. And as his execution was imminent and it was bearing down on Paul, as he was writing his final living words before he would die, before he was executed, Paul writes a letter to his mentee, Tim. And you remember what he says to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. He says, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure is near. He's writing this from prison. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. So that straining, that eager hopefulness of Paul to the things of God, to the glory that awaited, he knew that was going to be his. The moment he breathed his last breath on planet Earth was going to be his first breath, drinking in the fullness of God's glorious promise. Hallelujah. I read this week that Paul lived this reality. If you know where you're heading in the future, you won't have to entertain the idea that your current problems and pain aren't worth it. So Paul tells us that there is a promised future glory. He implies that this future glory is going to be so magnificent, so profound, that all our pain will pale in comparison to this incredible promise. And so then in the next verses, the next few verses, he gives us a little bit of an insight. Okay, so what is it? What's the promise that's going to be fulfilled that is the substance of all of our hope? What is the thing I am to anchor my hope to? Well, secondly, I encourage you to write this down. Paul tells us, what can we look forward to? Well, creation and the people of God will be set free. That's the thing that you can look forward to. Creation and God's people will be set free. And now we got to remember, he's writing to this church in Rome. It's a diverse group of people in Rome, different cultural backgrounds, different religious backgrounds. But if you look at the worldviews of those Christians in Rome, that's not much different from the kind of secular worldview or the non-Christian worldview that we have today. These people viewed suffering as a sign of divine displeasure. And I think most of the world views it that way. A specific punishment to a specific person for a specific reason. But Paul gives us a different perspective here on the source of suffering and the promise over all that. Verse 19, he says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation or for the revealing of the sons of God. And so he says, there is waiting for every believer the glory that is so breathtakingly beautiful, so overwhelmingly opulent, so blindingly powerful, that it will envelop the whole created order. And it will glorify, including the people of God, are going to be glorified with this future work of God over creation. He has redeemed, and as the redeemed people of God, we will bring all of nature with us into this renewed, restored, redeemed reality. Those are the words of an author, not me. So it's not entirely clear what Paul means by the phrase, the revealing of the sons of God, but what it must mean on some level is that our status as the fully adopted, deeply loved sons and daughters of God will be publicly revealed to the whole world. The people of God will be, the redeemed people of God, this will be publicly revealed to the whole world, and there is a future day when we as children of God will finally and fully be conformed to the image of his son, as it says in verse 29. So at Heritage, Jeremy just talked about this. Why is this discipleship survey so important? Because we believe that that journey of discipleship, of being conformed to the image of God, happens the second we turn our life over to him. We believe that discipleship, we say here at Heritage, that discipleship, a disciple is someone who has faith in Jesus, is growing in the likeness of Jesus and is leading others to follow Jesus. And so anyone who's journeyed with Christ, whether it's been one day, one week, one year, or a lifetime, you recognize what this journey looks like. It's this working out of that reality, the working out of our identity as fully adopted, deeply loved sons and daughters of God. It's this striving towards Jesus, this daily surrendering, the dying to self and fixing our eyes on Christ. It's the slow duty, the of faithfulness and obedience, of surrender and sacrifice, as God, by his Holy Spirit, molds and shapes us into the people he wants us to be so that we look more and more like Jesus. This is the life of discipleship. How amazing to envision a day where we will finally and fully be molded and shaped, transformed and conformed into the image of Jesus. There's a day coming. And here's what one author says. He says, we will be as perfectly holy as Christ, and thus as dazzlingly beautiful as he is. That is what glory is. That is what awaits the people of God. But now we live in this reality of a cursed creation. Look at verse 20 and 21. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so creation is subjected to futility, he says. So when the first man, Adam, rebelled against God and sinned against God, and sin entered the world, and with it, God's curse, we read in Genesis 3, and all of creation was subjected to God's curse. But Paul says it's with eager hope that creation and this entire natural world looks forward to the day when it will be set free. It's not always going to be cursed from the death and decay and bondage and corruption the curse has brought, to this hope that one day it's going to be remade, it's going to be redone, it's going to be set free from that corruption. This is not a hope in hope. This is not a wishful thinking. This is not a rubbing of the rabbit's foot. This is not a manifesting the future we want for ourselves. This is the concrete promise of God to what's going to happen to creation. The cure for the curse of creation was assured at the cross of Christ. Did you hear that? The cure for the curse of creation was assured at the cross of Christ. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul put it this way, Galatians 3:13, Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When he was hung on a tree, or when he hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing, which means that the pain of the cursed creation is only a temporary reality. In fact, it will one day give way to life, he says. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. I love the metaphor of childbirth. This is a perfect metaphor for what the reality is. You know, I was thinking about this, and I think an author has sparked this thought in my mind as I studied this week. But, you know, my wife, we have three kids, and I remember our time in the maternity ward and going there. And I remember in the maternity ward, you could hear the screams of mothers from other rooms. And you guys have that experience when you were giving birth? And it's like, it's sad, but it's not like sad, because you recognize those are childbirth screams. We recognize that the second those screams stop and that child is born, there is celebration and joy and life in that delivery room. And so that's our experience in the maternity ward, vastly different than our experience in the oncology department. When you're in the oncology department and you hear screams, it is a dreadful scream. One is a groaning unto life, the other is a groaning unto death. And Paul uses the metaphor to say the groanings that we experience in our creation, in a fallen world that is cursed. We saw it in the wildfires in LA, right? We see it all the time. Those groanings, the cries of a mother giving birth to new life. This groaning gives way to beauty and to life and to hope. And so for the Christian, what that means for us is that, and this is huge for any of us that have talked to people on their deathbed. For the Christian, even your death pains are birth pains. Isn't that awesome? Our sufferings are light, he says. This is a guy who suffered mightily. Our sufferings are light. There's a great disproportion of our present sufferings to the future glory that God has promised. The pain today seems overwhelming, and I get it. We don't have the full understanding of the fulfilled promise of God, and so there's days when the suffering just blinds us. Whether it's chronic pain or illness or the horrific loss of a loved one or the loss of a relationship. And it seems big, and it is big, because we're looking at one side of the scale, death and loss, but Paul is giving us deposits of truth to put on the other side of the scale. Beauty and righteousness and hope and redemption and freedom and joy and life. And so when all that is put on this side of the scale, the most severe human suffering will utterly disappear. When we bring the assured promises of God, when we bring those to bear on our present suffering, they're eclipsed. I think an important part of preaching the gospel to yourself is preaching heaven to yourself, Christian. Reminding yourself of this truth. Set your mind on the things above, or the things of the Spirit, Paul says, previous in our chapter. It produces a hopefulness, an eager hopefulness, a joyful hopefulness. So there's purpose to our pain, and it's leading to life. Or as Paul said, our light momentary afflictions, our afflictions are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory. And we all know this generic principle. We all know it. You go to the gym and shred your muscles. And like, so the other day, I was talking to a friend of mine. He's a cop. I was at Metro PD like on Friday. I think there's a swearing in on Thursday. And I bumped into a friend of mine, Andrew. His wife attends a Bible study. And I happened to be present when the Bible study was going on. And I could barely walk down the steps. And someone said, "Oh, Paul, did you hurt yourself?" I said, "No, leg day. I could barely walk. I'd lifted legs," and he's like, "So I heard you can't walk because you shredded your legs doing leg day." Yes, I'm trying to fight back the hands of time. I'm almost 50, though my wife is already 50. I'm already 50. And so you understand that, right? "Sorry, babe, please forgive me. Why do I do that? That wasn't kind." But we all understand the principle. You have to, you know, like, we know generically, you know, like, what's that phrase we say about pain? Come on, what's that phrase? I can't think of what it's called. No pain, no gain. There you go. Thank you. No pain. We get that, right? I talk all the time about the metaphors of backpacking. You know, you got a 14-mile hike to an alpine lake that's at 8,400 feet. You start at 1,200 feet. You got a 60-pound pack on your back. You got one day to go 14 miles and climb 6,500 feet. It sucks. The whole thing's awful. It's miserable. You want to give up. You got blisters. You're sweaty. Your mouth is chafed. Like, it's miserable until you see the lake. And you're like, every grueling step was so, I don't even think about that anymore. I'm so glad to be there. Think about a trip to Disney with screaming kids in the back of the car. We made the decision to drive because we didn't want to pay for the flights to LA. This is torture. The second you walk through the gates of Disney, you forgot it all. Well, maybe some of us don't like crowds, but you know what I'm saying. We're trying to renovate our house right now, and it's torture. It was 33 degrees in my house this morning. 33 degrees in my house this morning. But when I have a nice kitchen and I have you over for dinner, it'll be great. So we get this idea. We get this idea. It's not hard for us to understand that. This setting free isn't just for creation. It's directed directly to the people of God too. Look at verse 23. Not only the creation is going to be delivered or set free, not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Our bodies will be set free from death and decay, from pain and from sorrow. And to assure us of this coming reality for the Christian, God has poured out his Holy Spirit into his people and onto his church. What Paul calls the first fruits of the Spirit. So the man or woman, and we talked about this last week, the man or woman who comes to saving faith in Jesus, trust in Christ, repent of sin, or who are born again, adopted into the family of God, that person is indwelt with the Spirit of God as the first fruits of this promise that God is going to reveal fully later. At that moment, the moment of conversion, the moment of trusting Jesus, God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, takes the Christian from death to life, from orphan to deeply loved, fully adopted son or daughter of God, from a hopelessly enslaved person to sin to a liberated, freed person, no longer in bondage. That's what he does by his Spirit, full deliverance. And as the Holy Spirit shapes and molds God's people more and more into the image of Jesus, as one author puts it, he is giving us gradual internal freedom from the effects of sin and death, making us slowly more like Jesus. It's the life of discipleship, sanctification. This is what we have right now as believers. We do not yet have redeemed bodies, do we? Leg day proves that to me. We do not have redeemed bodies. That's God's promise to us. His promise of the new heavens and the new earth is yet to be fulfilled promise. Here's how one theologian puts it in his commentary. He says, though we are legally adopted, we have not yet received the fullness of family resemblance and not yet enjoyed the final celebration of our status. We are fully adopted, deeply loved sons and daughters of God, and we will be made into full family members. Put more simply, Christians look forward to both the resurrection of the body and to the new heavens and the new earth. Yeah, but there's no doubt, if I'm honest, there's no doubt. We all know. If we're just honest, and Paul's honest in his text, the creation, it's hard. Living in this place, where we live right now in God's redemptive plan, it's difficult. And Paul says it right in our text. The earth is subjected to futility. It's in bondage to corruption. There's groaning in pain that is taking place. I don't need to convince you of that. We see it all the time. But look at the promise of God. Creation is waiting with eager longing. Creation is waiting in hope that it will be set free. creation is waiting that it will obtain freedom. Pain will give way to a beautiful life, and God's people will experience the redemption of their bodies. This is the substance of our hope. This is what we have to look forward to. This is the perspective from which we view our pain. We are to view our pain, our present pain, view our present pain in light of promised future glory, and this is the substance of our hope. Every now and again, I get the great privilege in my job of being able to sit down with a seasoned saint. I got to sit down with my friend Jeff this last couple weeks ago. Me and Jeff and a couple of my friends. Jeff, I know you're tuning in today, so hi, brother. Jeff is a shut-in. He can't make it to Heritage. He's in lots of pain, chronic pain, 24-hour pain. Fought and beat cancer multiple times. He's dealing with some health issues, and we were at his house to pray with him and to bring communion and to fellowship with our brother a couple weeks ago, me and some friends. And we asked him how we could pray for him. And a man who's in constant pain asked us to pray for treatment, for wisdom as he makes treatment decisions. And then he said, could you pray that I would be a faithful witness to God, no matter where he puts me in my treatment, that I'd be a faithful witness to him, whether it's oncology or wherever I have to go, and pray that my joy would be authentic in the midst of all of my suffering. I'm like, ugh. Like, he just ministered to I was there to minister to him, man, but he ministered to me. Like, that's hope. That's where rubber meets the road. Love you, brother. Yeah. We are to view our present pain in light of this promised future glory. And that is what gives us the strength to endure with hopefulness our present reality. Lastly, we have saving hope, and it sustains us in our suffering. Paul says in verse 25, for in this hope we were saved, or said another way, this is the hope that saves us. And then he says we wait for it with patience. Hope by its very nature means that waiting is necessary. Waiting reminds us that we are not in charge. The Christian who is heaven-minded, their waiting is marked by both hopefulness, eagerness, and steadfastness. So the language here is not just like, okay, I'm just going to hold my breath and get through. The language that Paul uses here, it's a eager hopefulness. It's a on your toes, leaning forward hopefulness of the fulfilled promises of God that we are anchored to in the midst of suffering. And we've all sat with people who we know and love who've had to, because life has stripped away all other options, because the broken or the cursed creation has stripped away all other options, and they get to those final, we've not all been there, but many of you have been there where you're talking to that person who there's nothing else they can cling to, and all they have left is God. And it is such a, when you see a faithful saint in that moment, it is so beautiful. And I've shared with some of you, one off, like you guys, everyone knows my mom has been sick for quite some time. I was talking to my mom on Wednesday, and she said to me three things, but two things she said that I wrote down that I don't want to forget is she said to me that she wants to die well and she wants to do it right. And as we talked about that, what she meant by that is, I know the truth, Paul. I know the truth that Christ has died for me, that I'm forgiven and redeemed, that my future is assured in him. I know everything. She knows everything I just preached. She's like, but I also know how hard this is going to be. I know when pain becomes overwhelming, and I know when cancer starts to spread to all these other places in my body, it's going to be hard. And I'm asking God by his Spirit to give me the strength to keep my eyes focused on him, because I want to die well and I want to do it right. And I thought, what an amazing promise, or what an amazing perspective. And she was embodying this truth. She's asking God to give her the ability to view her present pain in light of the promised future glory and have hope for today. So that's the text. Suffering will be eclipsed by future glory. Creation and God's people will be set free. And it is saving hope that sustains us who are suffering. And I know that there are sufferers among us today. And as one friend once wisely said, if you're not suffering, just wait. It's a human experience. And as we look at suffering and we try to diagnose it or dissect it, we could do that. There's three types of suffering, right? There's innocent suffering, and there's deserved suffering, and there's righteous suffering. And we could talk about how the deserved suffering is the reality that all of us sin. We sin and we suffer misery because of our sin, because sin always spawns misery, and so we have to sit in the consequence of our own choice. We've all experienced deserved suffering. That's probably the easiest, most palpable suffering we experience, because it makes sense to our transactional brains. It's a cause and effect. I did A, I suffer B. Okay, makes sense. As bad as it is and as hard as it can be, we get that one. And it's the innocent suffering that's a little harder for us, isn't it? But Paul gives us a perspective here that there is a cursed creation, and because of a cursed creation, we have innocent suffering. We have things like natural disasters and disease and unforeseen accidents and tragedies. We have also the sinfulness of others that can bring on suffering to the innocent. Unprovoked actions that wound the innocent. We've all experienced or seen or can understand at least innocent suffering. And these are more difficult, right? It's like, why, God? Like, why would you allow that? And I think we have to bring those to the Lord. We have to wrestle through them. There's not easy answers, but I know He's sovereign over them. It's understandably can lead someone to struggle, but there's even a greater suffering than deserved suffering or righteous suffering, or rather deserved suffering or undeserved suffering. There's righteous suffering. And as Paul's writing to this church in Rome, they're on the cusp of having to endure hundreds of years of righteous suffering. It's like, not only did we not sin to deserve this pain, but we did the right thing. We are standing for Jesus. We are standing for His gospel. And because of that righteousness, that choice towards righteousness, we now suffer. It's suffering that's as old as humanity. Go back to Genesis chapter 4. The second generation humans, Cain and Abel, brothers, sons of Adam and Eve. We see righteous suffering in the fourth chapter of the Bible. Why did Cain murder Abel? The Apostle John tells us in his letter. Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. That's why. Abel's crime was his integrity, which made Cain look bad, and he couldn't stand it, and so he stoned his brother's head, and he caved his brother's head in with a rock. And Jesus said in Matthew 23 that Abel's death was among the righteous blood shed on earth. So there's righteous suffering, and of course, there's righteous suffering today all over the planet. Across the globe today, in places like North Korea and Somalia and China and Nigeria and Afghanistan and the Democratic Republic of the Congo and Yemen and other places, there's righteous suffering. The Apostle Paul told Timothy that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But you know what's crazy? What's crazy to me is that in the places where the church is most persecuted are the places where the church is most flourishing. Isn't that insane? There's this second century father, church father, named Tertullian, and he famously said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. He said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. He wrote that when the Roman persecution of Christians was astronomical. And what he's saying that the righteous suffering and the faithful witness of Christians, even unto death, speaks to the infinite value of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the treasure that this truth is. And upon that truth proclamation, the church explodes. Because if something is so valuable that you're willing to die to hold on to it, people say, well, that must be worth dying for. How valuable is that treasure? And again, from the apostles to the explosion of the church across the known world, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And though we here in America don't necessarily know what it's like to be led to slaughter like so many Christians around the world have experienced throughout the generations up to today, but there's forms of righteous suffering among Christians today. It doesn't escape me that in the previous text, chapter 8, verse 13, the Apostle Paul said that if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Killing sin in a world that worships sin is going to create suffering. It's going to make you the odd man out. You're going to stand out like a sore thumb. Living as a disciple of Jesus on planet Earth, which means choosing to live a righteous life in an unrighteous world, choosing to love as Jesus loved, choosing to give as Jesus gave, this will lead to a form of righteous suffering here and now. I think of the great cost many of my Christian brothers and sisters have incurred throughout the course of their lives by choosing the path of forgiveness when it would have been so much easier to choose wrath, to condemn, to hate, to cast stones. But they chose the path of forgiveness. Or my friends that have selflessly chose to love as Jesus loves, and those who've denied self when the world celebrates indulgence. For those who choose to be obedient and to live for Jesus, who recognize that their ultimate citizenship is in heaven and planet Earth is not our ultimate home, those who recognize they are foreigners, aliens, sojourners, we live with a constant ache, don't we? We all live with a constant ache, and the temptation of our society and marketing schemes and products claim to address that ache, but they never do, and it never does. And so we go to comfort-seeking behaviors that never satisfy. So we live with a certain, if we live for Jesus as a foreigner or as a sojourner on planet Earth, we're never fully satisfied. And so those who choose to pick up their cross, deny themselves, and follow Jesus will experience some suffering. And I want to just wrap up quick. I know you're suffering. I know that there are many here who are suffering today. And I don't know the nature. Maybe it's chronic pain. Maybe you're suffering the pain of betrayal or depression or abuse. Perhaps it's loneliness or grief or sorrow or abandonment or anxiety or disease or loss. I don't want to minimize that. Like, I want to sit with you in that. God is with you in that. Christ weeps with those who weep. He sits with you in the ashes of life. He's not indifferent to your suffering, but he's done something about it. Christ took the curse upon himself, and he went to the cross to overcome the curse that afflicts our planet and the curse that afflicts us. He's made a way for us to be redeemed, and one day, ultimately, the earth and all creation will be redeemed. And so today, I want to be empathetic with where you are. And can I just lovingly encourage you, brother? Can I lovingly encourage you, sister, to lift your eyes, to view your present pain, view your present pain through the lens of God's future promised redemption, and allow that to be the substance of your hope. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the truth of this text and for the time you give us to gather each and every week and sit underneath the truth of your word. And this is just the truth, God. And I know that there are many here today who are hurting. So God, right now, would you just, God, give the men and women right now in this room the sensitivity, the capacity to experience your nearness right now. God, would you draw near? God, would you wipe away every tear? God, would you soothe pain that exists among the people of God today? God, would you remind us that what awaits us is just it's beauty and brightness and wholeness and holiness and love and laughter. There'll be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. You're going to make all things new. So God, as we endure the suffering of today, God, with eager hopefulness, give us the eyes to see this future promised glory that awaits. And God, may that be the thing to which we anchor our hope, that in the present, God, with eager hopefulness, we can endure, and that you would be glorified in us and through us. Love you, Lord. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.